This morning, we are in week three of a 10-week series exploring the Ten Commandments. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one under your chair or the chair of someone next to you, and Exodus chapter 20 is on page 61 in the Bibles under your chairs. Now, while you're turning there, let me just quickly get you all caught up to speed with where we are in the Ten Commandments. So to understand the Ten Commandments, you have to actually back up in time to nearly the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, God appeared to a man named Abram. We know him now as Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham, what we call a covenant. And he promised him that his descendants would actually grow to be a great nation, and that that great nation would worship God in a promised land. So that's the promise. Great nation, worshiping God in the promised land. Now, 400 years later, instead of worshiping God in a promised land, God's people find themselves enslaved in Egypt. But God didn't forget his promise to Abraham. And actually, God raised up a deliverer, a savior, a man named Moses. And he appeared to Moses in a burning bush and said, "I want you to go back to Egypt and set my people free." So Moses goes back, and through a series of miracles, God leads his once enslaved people out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground and to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments are words of freedom. God has set his people free, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments, teaching them how to live freely. See, we often think with commandments that those are kind of constraining my freedom. So we think, words of freedom, that seems a bit strange. Those are commandments. But the reality is that freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. Just try it sometime, and you'll learn that selfishness is actually the great prison of our time. It'll enslave you. Now, true freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. It's being able to do what you were created for. And the book of Exodus is all about being saved by God's grace so that you can live freely for God's glory. And the first two commandments get at the very essence of freedom. That true freedom is having no other God but the real God. The first two commandments are all about worshiping the right God in the right way, because true freedom is clinging to and relying upon nothing less than the real God. You see, slavery is clinging to and relying on a relationship, a marriage, a career, finances to make you okay, to fulfill you, to say, because I have that, I think I'm going to be all right. No, but true freedom is having no other God but God, clinging to and relying upon him alone. Now, the third commandment that we're going to look at this morning is really a logical extension of the first two commandments. So let's read it together in Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I became a Christian when I was 16 years old, and up until that time, I would often use God's name as either an exasperation point, "Oh my God," or I would use his name as sort of like a curse word when I was really upset or stubbed my toe or something like that. So I became a Christian when I was 16. There was this really nice church girl that I was kind of into who told me that I was violating this commandment whenever I was saying that. And so she said, "Look, if you want to obey the third commandment, here's all you have to do. Whenever you're feeling really excited or surprised by something, just say, 'Oh my Lanta,' and you'll be okay." And she says, "If you ever get really, really angry, just say, 'Cheese and crackers,' and you'll be fine." And I really thought that that was all it meant, to obey the third commandment. Now, those aren't actually horrible applications of the third commandment as you get into it, but actually, I think this commandment's saying a little bit more. You see, the first two commandments teach us that the height of freedom is worshiping the right God in the right way. And the third commandment is a logical extension of that. It reminds us that if this God is so wonderful and amazing, that his very name should be treated with the utmost respect. See, I think actually the big idea behind the third commandment is this. Live for the glory of God's name, not yours. I actually think if we peel back the layers of this commandment, the big idea is live for the glory of God's name, not yours. But to defend the idea that that's the big idea and to really get behind it and see how it applies to our lives, we're going to really need to look at two things this morning. We're going to need to look at the two parts of this verse. The first part tells us what is being commanded. So that'll be the first thing we'll look at. What is being commanded in commandment number three? And then secondly, we're going to look at why is it being commanded? So first, what is being commanded? Then secondly, why? So let's first begin with the what. We'll start general, and then we'll get specific. So let's look again, Exodus 20, the first half of verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, a more literal translation of that will help us get at what's generally being commanded here. More literally, this could be translated, "You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for nothingness." You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for nothingness. You know what this is prohibiting? Profanity, in the literal sense of the word. See, to profane something is to treat something holy and sacred, like God's name, as common or secular. J.I. Packard defines this command generally this way. He says, "What is forbidden is any use or involvement of God's name that is empty, frivolous, or insincere." Phil Ryken, very similarly, says, "The specific misuse that God has in mind is speaking about him carelessly, thoughtlessly, or even flippantly, as if he didn't matter or really didn't exist at all." See, what's being commanded here generally is to only speak God's name in a way that honors God's nature, his beauty, his majesty, his very essence. That's what's being commanded generally. But to get into the specifics, we have to understand how the Israelites in the Old Testament were continually tempted to take God's name in vain. And if you sort of run the gamut of the Old Testament, you'll see that there were three particular ways that they were tempted to take God's name in vain. So we got to look at those if we're going to understand what is being commanded. Now, there's two things about all three of these I want you to keep in mind. One, at first glance, all of them will seem like they have nothing to do with us. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. Second thing I want you to see is sort of the thread running through all of these: selfishness. It's one of the threads you'll see running through all of these is using God's name for my fame rather than my name for his. So let's take a look at them. The first one that Israel was continually tempted with was to use God's name in sorcery or magic. See, now most of you, you're like, okay, no problem, let's just move on to the next one. See, but what would often happen is that the pagan nations that surrounded Israel would use the name of their gods in sort of a magical incantation way. So they would say the god's name over and over with real particular pronunciations and these sorts of things in order to control the god, to procure the god's favor. If only I pray to it in this way, using its name this way, then the deity will do for me what I want. It's a way of getting control over the God and control over your life. Now, Jesus, interestingly, picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount. When he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, don't think that you're going to be heard by God because of your many words. He says, instead, speak to him as our Father. See, many of us are tempted in prayer or worship to use God's name in sort of a flippant way to gain control over him. So notice sometimes where we'll say, oh, you ever think this? I have to say these exact words when I pray or he won't hear me. If I don't say in Jesus' name, it doesn't count. If I don't kneel, then I don't think he likes it very much. If I'm drinking coffee to stay awake while praying, I'm somehow less spiritual. See, all these things are really a way of treating God like he's not really a person, but just a force to be controlled for my own purposes. It's actually a type of sorcery. It's legalism. It's thinking, if only I do this in prayer, then God will owe me something. He'll be on my side. He won't like me very much, but he'll do what I want. It's a way of taking God's name in vain, using his name not for his glory, but for my purposes. The second way that they're continually tempted with this in the Old Testament is false prophecy. Now, I know most of you in this room go, I've never even uttered a prophecy. Like, well, what could this possibly have to do with me? But what would happen in the Old Testament is so-called prophets would say, here is what the Lord has said, but the Lord hadn't spoken to them. And then they would say something with sort of the certainty as if God had said it in order to get their audience to do what they wanted. Now, we do this all the time. Just take, for example, how many of you gentlemen, honestly, at one point or another, have convinced a woman to go out on a date with you because God told you that she was supposed to go out with you? I mean, how many guys have stopped a breakup with, I know that you want to end this relationship, but in my prayer time last night, the Lord really told me that you were going to say that and that we're supposed to push through it? I mean, how many of you ladies have, instead of ending a relationship with, you know what, I just don't think this is going to work out because I'm not really into you, been like, you know, I just don't think God wants us to be together. I mean, what's he supposed to say? You know, but it's really, it's a way of using God's name. We often do this false prophecy thing in a way where we use God's name in order to either shirk responsibility or do something that the Bible typically forbids, but you know, God just told you. Like, look, I love you. I'm not trying to be offensive right now, and I know I'm going to get some emails for this, but it's okay. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I have talked to a young man or a young woman who have decided that they are going to date someone that really has zero interest in Jesus, but they really want to follow Jesus. And I'll tell them something like, you know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked, and dating leads to marriage, so what exactly are we doing here? And you know what I often get? I know that's what the Bible says, but I was praying and the Lord really wants me to date her. Well, what am I supposed to say to that? It's a power play. It's using God's name for your own purposes. Actually, a friend of mine wanted a few years ago to get a new job. He's a pastor. And he didn't really want to be at his church anymore, felt like the Lord was leading him to move on, so he looked for another job, he applied, he got one, and he decided to move. And then he wrote a letter, and by the way, that's all fine. And he decided to write a letter to his church to explain to them, because they were you know, rightly like, oh my goodness, why is he leaving? And in the letter he said, it's not you. No joke, it was like he was 15 again. It's not you, it's God. God told me I have to go. You know what he was doing? Using God's name to shirk a challenging conversation. To use God's name as a way to sort of manipulate what's really true. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I actually believe God does lead us subjectively through the Holy Spirit. I think he speaks objectively, finally, and authoritatively through the Bible, his written word, and I do think he leads us subjectively through the Spirit. But the objective is always over the subjective. So God's never going to give you an impression to do something the Bible forbids. You know, it's like the person, I just really don't think God wants me to care for the poor. I've read a few verses in here that make me think that is not the Holy Spirit. So I do believe the Spirit leads us, but it's subjective, and so we should be like careful with it. Like, I have the impression that God is maybe leading me to, and then we can be honest and straightforward, rather than using his name as sort of a power play to get ourselves out of trouble. It's like, honey, I know we should make a budget, but God told me we should just live on faith. Okay. Maybe I feel like God is leading us would be a little bit more humble and a little less using his name for my purposes. Notice the selfishness running through all these. And then the last one that they were tempted with were false oaths. This was essentially where someone would want to lie, and they would call down God's name as a justification for what they were saying. They would swear in the name of God, and then they would associate his name with something false, something untrue, sort of a way of running his name through the mud. And we're tempted to do this all the time. Jesus actually picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that people who follow me, the word of truth, should be so confident in me, so in love with me, so not afraid of others that they're willing to just be honest all the time so they don't need to typically swear oaths. And so what's really being commanded here, if you look at the thread, is the third commandment is teaching us that you don't own God and neither do I. I don't have rights on his name to serve only my selfish purposes. And this commandment is saying God's name doesn't exist for my fame. My name exists for his. And so that's why I think the big idea behind the commandment is live for the glory of God's name, not yours. See, because if you use God's name for your fame, let me just tell you, I've tried it. Every time I'm in like a, this weekend, I was officiating a wedding, and after the rehearsal, I went to the rehearsal dinner, which is a real nice add-on, you know, to the whole experience. And so, you know, you're hanging out, and I'm supposed to give like the blessing. And it was great because the waitress learned that I was the pastor, and she was a 60-year-old woman, and she just called me pastor for the rest of the time. Hey, can I have a Coke? Let's get the pastor a Coke. Let's get the pastor a Coke here. And you know, and I'd be like, hey, can I get a to-go box? Yeah, the pastor wants a to-go box. I was like, finally, I get some respect. That's what I'm talking about. Pastor does want a to-go box. Let's do this. You know, but then, you know, I have these like responsibilities to pray, and I am always tempted to use God's name in a perfunctory way, to just do my duty of praying, forgetting like, no, this is the God who created the universe I'm about to talk to here. It's not some business transaction by which I do this and the couple getting married is like, thank you for fulfilling your purposes here. This is God's. It's the same thing when we're singing worship songs. It's like, I'll just mouth this while I'm thinking about my budget. It's like, no, this is God's name you're singing here. This is serious. His name doesn't exist for my selfish purposes. My name exists for him. That's what's being commanded. Live for the glory of God's name, not yours. That's real freedom. And we'll see this even more as we get into the why. Why obey the commandment? Well, let's take a look at the answer to that question in verse 7. Notice the first part of the verse is the command, the what? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Notice the very next word, for. So now this is going to answer for us, why? Why do we not take the name of the Lord our God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I feel like this is a theme in these first few commandments where you get a command and then the warning or the grounding clause seems so overboard. It says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for if you do it, he will not hold you guiltless. Why in the world is this such a big deal that we will be condemned and guilty if we disobey the third commandment? I think the answer is, if you read the Bible cover to cover, a name is a really big deal. Someone's name is a really big deal. In about a week, Andrea, my wife, and I will find out the gender of baby number two. And then the games will begin. We're going to pull out lists. We're going to have debates. Lord willing, it won't devolve into World War III. And we're going to try to come up with a name that we find meaningful, because I love my wife. It probably won't be anything very normal. But hopefully it'll be a little easier for people to handle than Soren, which I thought would be no big deal, but you'd be amazed. Soren's like really tricky for people. Andrew and I went to Shenandoah National Park. We went to a restaurant, and we were with Soren, and he was just a baby, and this lady asked, what's his name? And I said, Soren. She looks at me, she goes, oh, Stuart. It's like, you know what I said? Because I hate conflict. Yes. We love the name Stuart. Family name, very strong. You know, it's a, but the name is a really big deal. It's like our first parental act is you name your kid. And there's a reason that children don't name their parents. Because naming something carries the connotation of having some sense of authority over it. That's why, like, my son loves these days, like, when I don't listen to him on the first try, he shifts from Daddy to Matt. Like, no, you don't name me. I gave you my name. I am Dad. You are Soren. Don't call me Matt. Don't call her Andrea. What is it? Dad, Matt. Okay. But there's a reason that we look at this and go, why is it? Because naming something carries the connotation of having authority over it. And what's so amazing about God is that no one ever named him, because no one has ever had authority over him. Just think for a moment the number of people that have had some sort of authority over you in your life. From teachers, to coaches, to parents, to bosses, to your boss's boss, to your boss's boss, to your boss's boss. Pastors, other spiritual leaders. I mean, all of our lives are full of authority figures that name us. They give you a title. Even if, like, if you're an athlete, maybe your title just started with you, because you're just not even important enough to remember yet. They name you. Because our lives are full of authorities. God has never been named because he has never been under anyone's authority. And his name, if you search the Old Testament, one of the most beautiful things you'll see is that God's name isn't so much more than a name. It is a title that displays his essence. His name represents him, Yahweh. He is the self-existent creator of all things. He has never been under someone's authority, and every square inch of the universe is under his sovereign care. Yahweh, I am what I am. He is God, and there is no other. And his name is synonymous with his glory and his majesty and his attributes. That's why the Old Testament you'll consistently see, praise God, give glory to his name. Bless the Lord, worship his holy name. The name and the being are synonymous. Where God's name is taken in vain, God is really treated as worthless. That's why we're to obey this command. That's why there is the guilt of judgment for any who take his name in vain. because to take his name in vain is to actually treat him as worthless or not existing. But honestly, this is the really bad news of this passage. Because who hasn't done this? It says that he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Anyone in here want to say, I'm in the category of guiltless, never taken his name in vain, never treated him and his majesty as less than it really is? My friends, the terrible news of this passage is that we are under the guilt of it. We have broken it. We have taken his infinitely holy name in vain, treating it as worthless, and we have incurred, therefore, the infinite and eternal condemnation of guilt. And that's why this commandment, like all others, drives us to the glorious news of the gospel. This commandment reminds us we need a Savior better than Moses, and here's the incredible news, we have one. Let me read to you some great news now that I've told you the bad news that we're all eternally guilty. This is great news from Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, great news. It gets better. And are justified by his grace as a gift, not something you earn, not favor you procure by using the name properly. None of us have. But we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning God put Jesus forward to take our guilt. The guiltless one, Jesus Christ, has taken the guilt we deserve for taking the name in vain. As a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. And look at this part. So that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the terribly frightening news. God can't hold you or me guiltless for taking his name in vain, or he would be taking his name in vain. If God did not punish us for taking his name in vain, he would be treating his name like it's no big deal. But it is. So how can he be just and still forgive us? By putting our guilt upon the guiltless one, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and was resurrected for us. You see, the reformers used to call what happened on the cross the great exchange. Jesus gets our eternal guilt. You know what we get? A new name. The great news of the gospel is that God in his grace gives us a new name. We are no longer sinner, condemned, judged, guilty, shameful. We have a new name, adopted son of God through Jesus Christ, adopted daughter of the King through Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, not because you've done anything to earn it, but because God in his gracious mercy would put guilt on Jesus and give you his name. You are Christian. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. If you've put your hope in Christ, your name is Christian. You've got a new name. And that's where the New Testament, I think, expands the third commandment. You have a new name, Christian. That's why I think Colossians 3:17 is actually the New Testament counterpart to the third commandment. Listen to what it says to those who bear the name. And whatever you do is where it starts. not just what you say with your lips, and whatever you do. Whatever is a category that encompasses everything. Even that area of life where you're thinking, maybe not this. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The big idea behind the third commandment is that by grace, through faith, you have received, if you are in Christ, a new name. You are guiltless. There is now no condemnation for you. You are Christian, and therefore now everything is to be done in that name. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory alone. In other words, live for the glory of his name, not yours. Now, as we close, I have 4 minutes left, which if you know me knows means nothing. I have 4 minutes that I want to very quickly get very, very practical. If you're going to live in everything in light of your new name, what might that look like? What does it look like to live out your new name, Christian? I'll give you 7 very quick ones. First, trust the name. Trust the name. If you're here this morning and you're still trusting in maybe your religious good deeds or your secular good deeds, in order to become guiltless, the bad news is that will never work. The good news is that Jesus has taken the guilt for anyone who will hope in him. Will you put your faith today in Jesus' name to forgive and to save you now and forever? Secondly, identify with the name. Identify with the name. You saw this morning that there were some folks coming up who were becoming members of the church. That's one way to identify with Jesus' name, is to unite with his people publicly. Next Sunday, we're going to have a membership class after the second service. October 2nd, after the second service, we'll have a membership class. It's the first step of becoming a member of City Light Church. I'd love for you to attend the class as part of associating with the name of Jesus, as associating with his people publicly. Another way to associate with him, according to Scripture, is getting baptized. Baptism is the way those of us who have professed faith in him associate with him in his death and resurrection on our behalf. So if you've never been baptized since putting your faith in Christ, I'd love for you to check off that box on your Connect card. I'd love to get you some more information about that. Third, call on the name. Call on the name. You bear the name always because Jesus is with you always, in good times and in bad, in glorious situations and terrifying ones. Call on the name. We bear the name Christian. We should call on him in every and all circumstances. Help me. I am terrified. Thank you. This is glorious. Call on the name. You'll enjoy every circumstance more. Our first and foremost default, it seems, when things aren't going well, is I better call on my own name. Let's get this going. Come on, Matt, you're better than this. You're better than this. You're better than this. No, Matt, you're not. Call on the name. Boy, this circumstance is fantastic. You know, like the other night, I'm officiating this wedding. These are two beautiful people. This is wonderful. Call on the name. Jesus, you've given me this moment as a gift. Like, I'm going to take it personally. Thank you. Call on the name. You bear the name. You should be a fundamentally happy person. Fourth, plumb the depths of the name. Get to know this Jesus. The primary way we get to know him is through God's word, the Bible. So I just want to encourage you, no matter where you are, maybe you've never cracked it open before. This month, just break it open to the Gospel of John, take one chapter a day. And just see the wonder of the name Jesus all over the book. maybe jump into a city group where you can plumb the depths of the name with his community. Fourth, revere the name. Revere the name. When I'm finally done talking, we're going to stand and sing praises. That makes sense because of the name. It's glorious. Let's revere the name. Let's spread the name. Actually, that's my next one, so let's stick with revere first. Let's honor it in all things. Let's honor the name. And part of revering the name is the name reigns in every circumstance of life. And revere the name and everything. That means no compartments left out. No hypocrisies. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It just means that when you sin, you call upon the name rather than pretending it didn't happen. It's revere the name. You know, this has been an incredibly difficult week in the life of our country. I'm only 31 years old, but I can never remember a time of greater racial tension in our country than right now. And I believe the hope for genuine racial reconciliation that is more than just word is the name. That when we call upon the name of Jesus, when we revere the name of Jesus in all that we do, then we are truly free to love and to listen and to act. This is part of revering the name of Jesus. It's not political, it's gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God is gathering a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. City Light, we want to reflect that in thought, word, and in deed. It's part of revering the name. Spread the name. Those who revere the name, spread the name. It means praying for your friends that maybe don't yet know the name. And if you're here and you're like, I think I might be one of the friends, don't worry. It's because your friend deeply loves you because they love the name. They want you to know it. You're not a project. They love you. And then finally, remember the name. I want to invite anyone here who is a follower of Jesus to remember the name during these next three songs by coming to the communion tables in front or in back. You can tear off a piece of bread that symbolizes Jesus' body broken for you. Dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood that was poured out for you to seal your relationship with God by grace. Take it and eat it and remember that you have a name because of the name, not because of what you can do. And let's celebrate his name in song.